invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This morning we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 22. We return to our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning after having obviously stepped away for a number of weeks, just to kind of give you a quick refresher to where we were at when we left off. If you remember, we were beginning to see the scribes and the Pharisees really animosity and hostility toward Christ beginning to escalate against him. They didn't like what he was doing. They accused him, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, of committing blasphemy when he granted forgiveness to the paralytic. They were appalled, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, that Jesus would choose Levi in the first place to be one of his followers, a tax collector, one of the most despised individuals in that day and time. They were appalled that Jesus would choose someone like that to be a follower of his. It only got worse for them because they were even more appalled in verses 15 and 17 when they witnessed Jesus and his disciples eating with other tax collectors and those they refer to as sinners in society, those they refer to as really the lowlifes of society, the riffraff in their eyes. At the heart of it, they were jealous of what Jesus was doing. They were jealous of the attention Jesus was drawing through his miracles and his teaching. He taught like they were unable to do. They were suspicious of the works that he was doing. They were angered over the authority that he claimed to possess. They were constantly being agitated, even to the point of indignation over the things that Jesus said, over the things that he did, the people that he chose to be his followers, and the people that he associated with. And so much so, their animosity continues to build and rise that we see in chapter 3 that they got to the place where they're like, you know, this is it. We've got to put him out. And they start to begin to take counsel with one another how they're going to destroy Jesus. They don't want him on the scene any longer. And really the reason for their animosity, the reason for their hostility, besides their being spiritually blind and besides their having the hardness of heart, was the fact that everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus did, exposed their hypocritical religious system. It proved it to be a sham. It was fake. It exposed their false system of works based righteousness. They were nothing like what they claimed to be in the eyes of the public. His preaching, his teaching, rebuked their self-righteous legalism and exposed their own inability to know God's truth. His gospel, the good news of the kingdom, the message of repentance and faith that he preached throughout the synagogues and throughout Galilee, it offered those who believed him something that Judaism, and for that matter, all other man-made works-based religious systems couldn't offer. And they knew that. Christ's gospel offered genuine salvation. It offered the forgiveness of sins. It offered heaven. It offered God's approval. As a consequence, it brought spiritual freedom from the rigors of self-righteous and legalistic religion. So because of this, because of what Jesus taught, what he did, and what he provided for his followers, because it was in complete contrast to what the Pharisees' religious system taught and provided for its followers, it left a very bad taste in their mouth. They were bitter. They were angry. They were jealous. They were leery and suspicious of him. And as we'll see, they were hostile toward Christ. They didn't like what he was doing. And unfortunately, we see those same types of sentiments expressed toward Jesus and Christianity today, don't we? The exclusivity of the gospel. The truth that salvation can be found in no other name under heaven but that of Jesus Christ, that doesn't set well in a culture that cries for tolerance and inclusion. It doesn't set well in a culture that wants to define its own rules for life. We'll determine where happiness is found. We'll determine what is right, what is moral, what a person needs and what they don't need. The exclusivity of the gospel leaves a horrible taste in the mouths of those, really, in any culture, in any time period, that have put so much confidence in their own self-righteous deeds and their own self-righteous beliefs. Christ's gospel, the true gospel, embitters those who have established their own system of beliefs for life. And the reason it does so is because it dashes their hopes. It shows them to be a fraud. It shows them to be fake. It shows them that what they believe and what they hope in is a lie. The gospel of Christ dashes any hope that any belief system sets out to promise its followers, whatever that belief system may be. Christ has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father except through Him." But unfortunately, that's not the message that people want to hear. It's not the message that maybe your devout Catholic neighbor wants to hear, who is putting their faith in their good works alongside Christ. It's not the message the Muslim wants to hear. It's not the message the Hindu wants to hear. It's not the message the Buddhist wants to hear. The atheist, postmodernist, who feels that there is no absolute truth, no absolute standards of right and wrong. It's not the message any other follower of any man-made religion wants to hear. And sadly, it's not even the message many so-called evangelicals want to hear or are willing to proclaim, that Jesus Christ alone is man's only hope for salvation. But as Jesus makes clear in our passage this morning, his gospel, the salvation that he offers, stands alone. It won't, quote-unquote, coexist, as the bumper sticker on the back of many cars wants to suggest that it will. It's not going to intermingle with the other religions of the world. Understand, friend, his gospel stands alone and stands superior to the man-made false religious systems of the world, as he alone is able to offer us what we need to be right with God. While all other systems of belief leave men in their sins and damned forever. Beginning in verse 18 of Mark chapter 2, we read, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and when the wine is destroyed, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." You'll notice in probably all of our Bibles, the heading before this section of Scripture reads, "A question about fasting." And while a question about fasting is presented to Jesus from John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, the issue hand here is more about a system of beliefs. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they want to know why Jesus' disciples aren't participating in the devout practices of Judaism, particularly fasting. The question more is, why aren't your disciples following the traditions and rituals of Judaism, which at that time called for fasting 2 times a week? And so their question is more a question about systems of belief more than it is about fasting. Jesus makes it very clear to those who ask why his disciples aren't following those man-made religious rituals of Judaism. And that is basically and simply because what he offers is something completely different than what they offer. And they just don't need what you have to provide. And so as we make our way through this occasion in the life of our Lord, there are really 3 important truths that we need to see here. We need to see the hopelessness of the old system, particularly here, Judaism. But what is true of it is true of all man-made religions. We need to see the hopelessness of it. Number 2, we need to see the blessings of the new system, the blessings of what Christ provides through the gospel. And then number 3, we need to see why these systems of belief, what Christ promises and offers compared to that of man-made religions, why those systems of belief can't mix together. And as we do so, I hope that each of us will walk away from this passage with greater love and devotion to Christ this morning for what he has done for us. That we will have a greater resolve to proclaim with boldness and grace that Christ and Christ alone is man's only hope for salvation. Even while the world around us and possibly even so-called evangelicals call for tolerance and inclusion. Because anything but the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ leaves men and women in their sins without any hope of genuine salvation. So number 1, we need to see the hopelessness of the old system. Beginning in verse 18 again, Mark records, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" As I mentioned earlier, their question was more about why Jesus' disciples weren't participating in the traditions and rituals of Judaism than it was about fasting. Fasting, as we know, is the abstaining of food for a certain period of time. But that was a common expression of piety in Judaism during the days of Christ. It was really a practice that had come to be expected of the people. You need to participate in this. And thus, the surprise of John's disciples and the Pharisees when they see Jesus and his disciples not fasting when the others were. I mean, they thought Jesus claimed to be a teacher. They thought Jesus claimed to be a rabbi. If he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, then why aren't his followers practicing Judaism? I mean, isn't he leading them to the truth? Why aren't they doing this? What made matters worse was that fasting was often associated with grief and sorrow. You remember what Christ says in Matthew 6, that the hypocrites, they walk around with gloomy faces, they disfigure their faces while they fast to make themselves look like they are really suffering and mourning. It was all pretentious. So not only were they not fasting, but fasting was always associated with grief and sorrow. When the days of fasting were to be observed, there was no place for joy and feasting on those days unless you were given some sort of an exemption for that, and we'll look at that later. So they wanted Jesus to be in grief and sorrow. His disciples, why aren't they fasting? Why aren't they participating in this? Many commentators believe that their questioning falls on the heels of the events preceding in verses 13 through 17. Where Jesus and his disciples were feasting in the house of Levi. So you can understand the problem. They're already bothered by the fact that Jesus is associating with these individuals. Now the Pharisees are even more skeptical of Christ and indignant toward him because they feel that his association with these quote-unquote sinners has led to the neglect of devout religious practices. And you should be getting ready for the fast. This should be a time of grief and sorrow, and you're in there feasting with the sinners. You're in there feasting with the lowlifes of society. It's the idea in their mind that bad company corrupts good morals. You have John's disciples, you have the Pharisees, beginning their day of fasting while Jesus and his disciples are feasting and enjoying time with sinners. And so Jesus' feasting with these individuals was bad enough in the first place, especially during a time when Judaism called for fasting. Those actions raised some serious concerns and questions for these two groups of individuals, John's disciples and the Pharisees. It would bother why Christ and his disciples wouldn't be doing these things. Now you might be wondering, why are John's disciples associated with these Pharisees? You can understand the Pharisees' skepticism. You can understand why we know why the Pharisees were indignant toward Christ because of their self-righteousness. But why were John's disciples associated with these Pharisees? Why were they associated with the practices of Judaism and bothered by what Christ was doing? This group of individuals refer to a number of times throughout the gospel. We don't know the exact size of this particular group. But they had responded to John's message of repentance in the wilderness and had remained together after John's imprisonment and even after his death. And although they had responded to John's message of repentance in preparation for the Messiah, they knew he was coming. They believed what John had said. They had listened to John's message. They did not come to see that Jesus was that Messiah. They didn't know who this guy was that was doing these things. You understand, there were thousands and thousands of people who'd come out to John while he was preaching in the wilderness. Not all of them would have been present when John had baptized Jesus. Not all of them would have been present when John clearly made the testimony about Christ being the Messiah. In fact, Paul tells us in Acts 19 that he comes across a group of these same disciples some 30 years after Jesus' baptism, and did not realize that Jesus was the Messiah that John had pointed to. And so these individuals did not see that Jesus was the Messiah. But because of their renewed spiritual interest, right, their preparation of their own heart for the Messiah to come, they were now more considerate about spiritual matters. They were now more observant about religious observances, and such as fasting. I mean, they saw fasting as a way to deepen their awareness of sin. They saw fasting as a way to prepare their own hearts for the Messiah to return. In essence, they were still clinging to the old system of Judaism. That's what they felt they had to do to prepare their hearts. And so therefore, really both groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees, were perplexed about why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting, and they were. And John's disciples were probably more curious than anything, while the Pharisees were indignant over Jesus and his disciples' actions. You understand, regardless of their motive behind why they ask, neither one of them were justified in asking such a question to Christ or anyone for that matter. They had no justification for asking such a question. In fact, the very asking of this question by these two groups testified to their adherence and the value they placed on these legalistic rituals and these man-made traditions of Judaism over the law of God. They weren't interested in God being obeyed. They were interested in these laws being obeyed. They'd based their righteousness on their ability to keep these traditions that had been handed down by men. They had based their hope of pleasing God in keeping these ceremonies and rituals that Judaism required, but were not commanded by God. Their very question, in fact, indicts them. And now they're bothered, and now they're angered over the fact that Jesus and his disciples aren't keeping these man-made traditions and rules. Because their refusal, Jesus' refusal, his disciples' refusal to do these rituals, implied to them they had no need for it. You don't need your man-made rules. Their refusal to participate in their day of fasting was a crushing blow to the heart of Judaism's self-righteous religiosity. You didn't need that. Christ brought something different. He didn't need these man-made rules for approval with the Lord. You understand, the Mosaic Law called for one day of fasting per year, and that on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:29. It was a day where the children of Israel were to humble their souls before God. It was to be a time of self-denial and mourning over their sins. That was the only day God required, not all these other days that the Pharisees has prescribed. God did allow other times of fasting, but it was always to be done voluntarily and with the right attitude before the Lord and private, not a show. So what happened? How did it go from the Mosaic Law, the one day per year, to where now the Pharisees are requiring that everyone fast 2 days a week? It was during the Babylonian captivity, and thereafter, after that, fasting really began to receive greater emphasis amongst the people. And it soon came to be seen as meritorious by them. If you do this, this is how you're right with God. You want to know that you're gaining God's approval? You'll fast when we tell you to fast. But God had never condoned such actions. And what you begin to see happening is fasting taking place in longer periods and fewer times in between those periods. It went from one day per year to 7 days at a time, 3 weeks, 40 days, once in the fifth month, once in the ninth month. Then it was once in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month of the year, to the place where Luke tells us in 18:12, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were demanding that you fast twice a week. And again, fasting was not wrong, nor even fasting that often. But what was wrong was that Judaism and the Pharisees had made fasting a religious practice that needed to be observed to obtain right standing with God. It was a man-made law, a man-made religion. They used fasting to flaunt their self-righteousness, to make themselves look good in the eyes of the people. They had added to the law of God, and Jesus says, I'm not going to be a part of that. My disciples, my followers will have no part in your man-made rituals. To do so would have given credibility to Judaism and what the Pharisees had demanded. You're saying Jesus wasn't rejecting the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament. Christ had said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But what they were prescribing was not the law. And Jesus was rejecting their man-made religious system that had been established. He nor his followers were going to be a part of that. You understand, Judaism was a hopeless system. And it put more value on man-made traditions and rules than it did on the law of God. The problem was, like all other man-made religions, all hopeless systems, it left people in their sins. It fed the hardness of people's hearts. It led the people to be self-righteous and spiritually arrogant, but blind. It focused on the external ceremonies and rituals. It loved and applauded the praise of men. It kept people burdened and blinded as it led people away from the truth and eventually, inevitably, away from the Lord. It had nothing in common with what Jesus provided. And Jesus would have no part in it. You understand, friend, what was true of Judaism in the days of Christ is true of any man-made religious system since that time or in our day. It is hopeless. They leave people in their sins. They don't offer true forgiveness and salvation. They focus on external behavior. They produce self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. They foster arrogance and pride. They further harden the already hard heart. They leave people burdened due to the hopelessness and impossibilities of keeping their traditions and rules. And they blind people from the truth of the gospel. That's the hopelessness of the old system, or any system created by man. And Jesus did not come to be a part of that, or in addition to any of these hopeless man-made religious systems that leave people condemned, regardless of the animosity that would create toward him or his followers. Remember, Jesus is superior and stands alone as man's only hope for salvation and right standing with God. He was not going to subject himself or his followers to these man-made rituals that brought nothing but blindness and damnation. It's a hopeless system. And what Christ brings is so much more. He brings invaluable blessings to all who reject the false and turn to him in faith. And that leads us to point number two. We need to see the blessings of the new system. What does Christ provide for us? What does the gospel provide for us? Jesus, in verses 19 and 20, he responds to their question with a question of his own. Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" Well, Jesus' rhetorical question may seem unique to us. It would have been very understandable to John's disciples and the Pharisees, as well as what Jesus was communicating through his question to them. They had asked why Jesus' disciples weren't fasting, and Jesus' answer through his question to them is, they don't need it. They don't need your religious system because I am here. I make them exempt. I provide them what your system can't provide them. Such fasting in an attempt to keep the religious practices of Judaism would be inappropriate, because I provide what your rules promise but can't deliver. As I mentioned earlier, rabbinic rules did make one exemption, or a couple of exemptions, that allowed someone to not participate in the religious fast, and that was a wedding. A typical ancient Jewish wedding in Israel would last 7 days, beginning with when the bridegroom and his attendants had referred to as wedding guests when they arrived. So if you think about a 7-day festival, in the middle of this, you got 2 days where you're required to fast. That doesn't seem like the right thing to do. These week-long wedding festivities were a time of laughing and singing. They were to be exciting and joyful, full of gladness. It was to be a joyful occasion. That's what the wedding feast was supposed to be. A joyful occasion for everyone, as weddings generally are, unless you're the one having to pay for it, and then I've heard that it's a little bit different. Weddings should be and are intended to be wonderful occasions, joyful occasions. Think about the excitement that takes place during a wedding. It's not a time for grief. It's not a time for mourning, especially pretentious mourning like they were giving themselves to. The bridegroom's wedding guest, some translations refer to them as the sons of the bride chamber, which is probably a better translation. They were the groom's attendants. It wasn't a reference to all those who participated in the wedding, but the groom's attendants, the groom's closest friends. They were responsible for all the wedding details, making sure that everything was going as planned and that everything was ready for the wedding nuptials. Not sure why they would turn it over to a group of guys, but that was the way they did it. This week of festivities for them would have been exciting, joyful. It would have been festive. And therefore, Jewish custom exempted them from certain religious observances, such as fasting. Fasting was for times of grief and sorrow. A wedding was a time of joy and glee, joyful occasion. You're saying to fast during a joyful and festive week would have been inappropriate, it would have been insulting, it would have been ridiculous, it would have been rude. You think about it. You have a wedding going on and you want everyone to be joyful and happy, and you look over and your groomsmen, who are supposed to be helping get things ready and who are supposed to be excited in all the things that are taking place, and they're over there fasting in grief and mourning because they're trying to observe these religious practices just so that they can somehow maybe possibly obtain favor with God. Such an idea was ludicrous. Not only to do it once, but the Pharisees required that you do it twice in a week. Such actions would have been uncalled for. So therefore, the rabbis made an exemption for them. You don't have to fast while the bridegroom is present because a wedding was taking place. That's this world possible scenario that Jesus is referencing to. That they would have known of, and they would have clearly understood what Jesus was getting at by using this illustration. That his disciples did not need to participate in their religious practices. Because this was not a time for grief and mourning. This was a time for joy. Christ was there. This was a time for them to be joyful and festive because their Messiah, Israel's bridegroom, was in their midst. He was there. The kingdom of God was at hand. This was to be a joyful time. This was not a time for fasting. For one, it wasn't the Day of Atonement. This was a joyful time, not a time for grieving and mourning. Right standing with God could not be gained through their religious practices anyways. And while genuine salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and God's approval could only be found in Christ. You understand, for his disciples to observe the man-made religious requirements of Judaism in his midst would have been a great insult to him. It would have been a greater insult and a greater offense to the Son of God than fasting during someone's wedding would have been. We know what you promised, Christ, but we also think we need to go ahead and do what Judaism requires as well. We hear what you say, that you offer forgiveness and genuine salvation, but maybe we should do this also. How insulting. Such participation would reveal their lack of complete faith in Christ. It would reveal their lack of confidence that Jesus is capable of providing them what they believe their system of beliefs can. Jesus is saying to these questioning him, I have provided them all that they need. I have provided my disciples and all those who would believe in me freedom from your religious ceremonies and rituals, not only of Judaism, but all other man-made religions. They don't need those things. I'm here. I've exempted them. While he was in their midst, it was to be a festive time, a time of great joy and excitement, because Jesus had made possible blessings that no man-made religion could produce. You think about it. You think about Judaism, you think about all other man-made religions. Their religions produced self-righteousness. Christ brought them grace. Their religion leaves people dead in their sins. Christ grants forgiveness and peace. A new life. Their system leaves people longing and guessing, if wondering if they've received God's approval or not. While Christ presents us justified in the sight of God. Their system promotes spiritual pride and arrogance. Christ produces in us humility before God. Their system focuses on outward behavior. Christ transforms the heart. Their system focuses on dead ceremonial rituals. Christ offers a dynamic relationship with God. And their system is just that, a false and hopeless system of religion, while Christ provides us genuine salvation and eternal hope. And Christ is saying, I've exempted them. They don't need the things that you think they need. There was no need to fast in order to keep the religious observances that Judaism required because Jesus had set them free from those requirements. There was no need to grieve and mourn as often is done during fasting because this was to be a time of joy. He was in their midst. But you do notice, he says there in verse 20, that there would come a time where they would fast. The time would come in the days when he would be taken away from them. He says they will fast in that day. So what is he saying? That there would come a time in their life where they would have to return to the practices of Judaism to obtain favor with God? No. You remember, Jesus never condemned the practice of fasting. Fasting done for the right reasons or the right attitude before God was always commendable. Now here, Jesus is alluding to his arrest and crucifixion, where he'll be violently taken away, is what the word refers to. And at that time, he says, when I'm taken away from them, in that day, my removal will be an appropriate time for them to mourn and fast. Not for favor with God, but to commune with God as they express their sorrow and their true feelings for their Lord. Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, verses 19 through 20, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. You see, there would come a time in the life of his disciples where there would be an appropriate time for them to fast as they wept and lamented what would happen to their Lord. The bridegroom would have to lay down his life for his friends. But Jesus promises them that their sorrow would soon turn to joy. There would come a time for them to fast, but their fasting would be temporary. It would have to come so that they and all of us who put our faith in Christ could one day participate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. There would be a time of temporary mourning so that all of us who have put our faith in Christ could relish in the eternal joy. This is the blessings of what Christ brings to those who reject the hopeless system of man's religion and turn from their sins and turn to Him in faith. This is what Christ offers us. New life, forgiveness, God's approval, freedom from man's religion, freedom to live fully for Christ, freedom from sin, grace and peace, a dynamic, personal relationship with the Creator of the universe, genuine salvation, eternal life, eternal hope. These are the blessings of salvation that Christ makes possible for those who will turn to Him in faith. May I just say to those of us who have turned to Christ in faith, that if Jesus' disciples were to be joyful and festive about what Christ had done for them while He was in their midst, how much more should our lives be characterized as full of joy unspeakable now that He dwells within us, never leaving us, never forsaking us? Judaism, like all man-made religious systems, are false and hopeless. But Jesus brings blessing to us as He brings us genuine salvation and eternal hope. Number three, you see why these systems cannot operate together. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus finishes this interaction with these individuals with two simple everyday life illustrations that He uses to convey deep spiritual truths regarding the absolute uniqueness and exclusivity of the gospel He proclaimed. He uses these illustrations to state why His gospel, what He provides, is incompatible with Judaism, and for that matter, all other man-made religions. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You know, we might be tempted to think that if Jesus was one of many ways to heaven, and that if Jesus could just be added to the other religions of the world, then people might not be so bothered by Jesus and Christianity. And the answer is, you'd probably be right. People wouldn't be so offended by him. And people don't have near the problem with Jesus and Christianity if they believe that Jesus is one of the ways, as they do if they are told that Jesus is the only way. It is the exclusivity of the gospel, the truth that Jesus alone provides salvation from sins, and that all other religions are false and lead people to damnation. That's the message that people can't handle. But Jesus is very clear here that he did not come to fix a broken system, that of Judaism or any other religion, and he didn't come to be an addition to any of them either. The first illustration, verse 21, he uses here to convey that truth and drive that truth home is in regards to a piece of unshrunk cloth being sewed onto an old garment. They knew what that meant. They knew the illustration. They knew the application of that. A wise person would never attempt to patch a hole in an old worn-out garment by placing a new unshrunk piece of cloth over it. It wouldn't match. It didn't look right. And then, even worse, once the unshrunk cloth got wet from washing and cleaning, it would shrink and it would tear away from the old garment, leaving a bigger hole. To seek to preserve the old by patching it with some new garment would be impossible and useless, he says. A new patch would be made useless, and the garment would be worse off. Jesus is conveying to them and his disciples and us that his gospel of repentance and forgiveness from sin could not be patched into the old legalistic traditions of Pharisaic Judaism or any other man-made religion. He's saying, my gospel is not going to be attached to some superficial religion. My gospel is not going to be attached to the ceremonial rituals of your religion that are like filthy rags and beyond the ability to be repaired. I'm in here to patch up your system. I came to replace it completely. He moves on in second illustration, verse 22. It also conveys a similar truth a little bit differently. This truth that Christ is superior, that Christ stands alone from all other religions. The use of animal skins, and usually that of goats, they were often stripped from the animals as whole as possible. They would then tan those skins and then fasten them together somehow, and they would use those containers for liquids. And as the skins got older, they would become hard and they would lose their flexibility. So therefore, if you put new unfermented wine into an old skin, eventually the pressures of the gas that were let off from the fermenting process would burst the old hard skins. You would lose both the skins and you'd lose the new wine. It's basically common sense told you that you put new wine skin in a fresh, unused, new wine in a fresh, unused wine skin. Jesus is just reiterating that his gospel, what he provides, his gospel of grace and salvation could not be contained in the old, hard, false systems of works-based righteousness. You don't pour the good news of the salvation into an old, cracked, and brittle wineskin of apostate religion. And so when they ask, why aren't your disciples fasting like we are? Jesus was very clear, my disciples aren't going to participate in those things. We're not going to participate in the religious practices of the old system of Judaism. It's broken, it's false, and it's hopeless. I've brought new life, he says. I've brought the blessings of new life through my gospel, freedom from the religious rituals of man, genuine forgiveness, peace with God, and eternal hope. Basically, Jesus is making a definitive statement that I've ushered in a new form of things which did not fit the old model of man-made religion. He wasn't coming to add himself to that system or any other system. And he's saying, despite the fact that such exclusivity brings animosity and opposition to him and his followers, he makes it very clear that any attempt to blend the truth with what is false is foolish and impossible to achieve. He wouldn't be a part of it. And I'm thankful that he wouldn't be a part of that. So I pray this morning that as we think about what the words of Christ, we will have a greater love and devotion to him for what he has brought us. He has redeemed us. We didn't have to sacrifice anything this morning to get here. He has brought us freedom from the burdening and damning ways of false religion and the foolishness of man, which promises many things but fails to deliver on all of them. He's brought us new life. He has brought us peace with God. He has brought us forgiveness, genuine salvation, eternal hope. When we think about such eternal blessings, they should rid us of any foolish ideas to soften the truths of the gospel in an effort to try to make Christ more appealing to the masses. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ's gospel stands alone. He is the way, the truth, the life. And he's very clear, no one will come to the Father but through him. You understand, God is the creator of all things. He's perfectly holy. He's worthy of all worship. But he is, because he's just, he will punish sin. And all of us, though created good originally, have become sinful by nature. From birth, all of us are alienated from God. We are hostile to him, and we're subject to his wrath. But this Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to bear God's wrath in a place for all those who would believe in him. He rose from the grave in order to give his people eternal life. And now he calls all of us, everyone, everywhere, to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ for their salvation. And friend, if you've never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, don't be fooled by the damning lies of this world or of any other false religion that leaves people in their sin. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you this morning for Christ. We are thankful that he's not one of many ways. He is the way. He has brought us eternal blessings. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us through Christ. Judaism couldn't provide that. No man-made system of beliefs or religion can provide that. Only Christ can. So may we be more devoted to him this morning for what he has brought for us. Lord, I pray we would have greater resolve to defend such a truth and to proclaim such a truth when everyone around us says, but there's got to be something else too. May we be firm and rejoice in what Christ has provided for us. And may we do so by your grace and your strength. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing another song.